Steve, I got to say, man, great song choices for today. That song was a perfect song leading into the message this morning, and appreciate the thought you put into the music week to week. Yeah. Well, today we are continuing on in our series entitled The Super God Man in the Gospel of Mark. And just a quick summary where we've left off so far. Lots of things you've learned about Jesus, but just a few items I want to just highlight again. That first of all, in this series, we've discovered that Jesus has claimed to be God. He's done that by claiming to be able to forgive sin. And we've also seen that Jesus has authority and power over the spirit world. And he proves that by casting out demons. He has authority and power to heal all sorts of sicknesses and ailments. And last week in chapter 4, we discovered something else that Jesus has added to his resume, so to speak, that Jesus has authority over the forces of nature. And he proved that by commanding the wind and the waves to be calm, and it obeyed him. So what else is Jesus going to add to his resume this week? Well, we're on chapter 5 today, and this chapter really seems to be the chapter of extremes, of impossibilities. In fact, every situation, there's three stories we're going to encounter in this chapter, and every story seems absolutely hopeless. Nobody can help. The people who are interacting with Jesus, from a human perspective, it's impossible. They should just give up. No one can help these individuals. They're beyond help. We're going to see that Jesus is going to be interacting with a demon-possessed man. This particular man, no one was strong enough to subdue. We're going to see a woman who was bleeding for 12 years, and no one could help this woman, and no doctor could help this woman. She was in an impossible situation. Surely, no one could help the family once they discovered that their daughter was dead. An impossible situation. And surely these cases were so clearly hopeless that even the super God man, surely he can't do anything to help these people, or can he? Let's find out. Now, just before we jump into this passage, I want us to reflect on this for a second. We're going to face three extreme impossible situations. And I want to ask you, as we're jumping into this passage, are you in a situation in your life where perhaps you're facing an impossible situation? And maybe you're facing an uphill battle. Has everyone given up on you? Have you been giving up on yourself? Are you in a situation beyond help or healing? Have you been told to give up? Today we're going to see Jesus do the impossible. And as we hear these stories, consider how Jesus can do the impossible in your life as well. Let me pray. Lord, we just sang there's nothing impossible for you. Absolutely nothing. And Lord, as we're moving through this series, personally, Lord, I'm reminded that you're so much more than I could ever imagine. Thank you that you're here among us, Lord, today. Thank you that you know the details of all the things we struggle with. Thank you that you are God that we can depend on and fully trust in. Teach us from your word today. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, just open up to Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, the words will be projected on the screen behind me. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 5, we're going to start with a story of a demon-possessed man. Starting in verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. I could imagine that would have taken incredible strength. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And so here we are, story number one. Hey, it's confirmed. This is final. This is hopeless. There is nothing more that can be done. No one can subdue him. No one can reason with him. This man is psychotic and he's dangerous. On the other hand, you just can't help but feel sorry for this man. The passage says here that he was crying out. In some sense, he would have felt isolated, lonely, and perhaps even helpless. Of course, we discover in this passage that this man was demon-possessed. I just want to just pause and say this, that a demon possession was a real thing in Jesus' day, 100% real. And demon possession still to this day in our world is 100% reality in this world. And I just want to say that demon possession, it's real and it's dangerous. I want to just point to a story in Acts chapter 19. You may recall that in Acts, the sons of a Jewish high priest were trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Now, I don't know for sure if they were believers or not. I get the hunch they weren't. I won't get into that, but the situation didn't go so well. They're trying to cast out demons. Verse 15 and 16 of chapter 19 says this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Demon possession is dangerous. It's real. And so I can imagine one of Jesus' disciples saying or even thinking, Jesus, maybe we should park the boat a little further down the shore, you know, where we're safe, where we don't have to interact with this guy, we don't have to deal with him. Let's just go further down the shore. But it's too late. An interaction between Jesus and this demon-possessed man is already taking place. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Now notice the difference in reaction in tone with the sons of the high priest in Acts 19 and now with the Son of God. The sons of the high priest, they got beat up. The Son of God, well, this demon is trembling in agony on his knees before Jesus. The demon recognizes that Jesus, the super God-man, is much more superior to him. And Jesus' presence threatens his very existence. Also notice this. You know, there's a lot of humans in our world who have very mixed opinions as to who Jesus is. But the demons, they know exactly who Jesus is. In fact, every time we seem to encounter a demon, they know exactly who Jesus is. And he refers to Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. And then in verse 9, it says this. Then Jesus asked him, What is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. So note that he refers to himself as Legion because he doesn't have just one demon in him. He's possessed by multiple demons. And I should say this as well, is that it's very possible to be possessed by more than one demon. Well, how many demons was this man possessed by? What is a legion? According to the culture of the time, a Roman legion would have included over 6,000 men. So this man potentially has 6,000 demons living inside of him. We don't really know specifically how many demons Jesus was dealing with in this case, but I'm guessing he was dealing with at least 2,000 demons because of the passage that follows next. Either way, regardless of the number, Jesus, his control over the situation was impressive, that thousands of demons are on their knees in agony before Jesus. And so the other question that you might be asking with this passage is, why are the demons requesting to stay in this area? What's up with that? Well, there's a theory that demons were assigned to particular locations, and as a result, if Jesus were to send them to a different location, they would lose their authority that they had gained in this location. Well, the story continues in verse 11. It says this, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. A pretty intense outcome. Now, you should know that a Jewish person and a Gentile person reading this passage or hearing this passage would respond to this very differently. A Jewish person listening to this passage or reading it for the first time, they would have thought this passage was absolutely awesome. Here Jesus has, he's wiping out a bunch of unclean spirits, but he's also wiping out a bunch of unclean animals all in one shot. You should remember that Jews, they weren't allowed to eat pigs. And so for them, this would have been humorous. So this would have been awesome. Two for one deal. That's great. But Gentiles, by the way, a Gentile is someone who's basically not a Jew. Gentiles who eat pigs, and particularly the pig farmer, would have been understandably shocked and perhaps even a bit concerned, maybe even a bit angry, not knowing what was going on. When you think of it, particularly the pig farmer, he had about 2,000 pigs run off a cliff and die. What is the value of 2,000 pigs? Well, I did a little bit of homework. I know a friend who's a pig farmer, and he suggests that the value of these 2,000 pigs might be around $300,000. Another site I checked up on suggested that they would suggest that based on their numbers, these pigs would be worth $1.3 million. And maybe they had a different breed of pig who was organic and who knows what. Maybe it was gluten-free. I don't know. But I'm getting off track here. Either way, these pigs, we don't really know what the value of these pigs were, but they are hundreds of thousands of dollars running off the cliff and dying. And so there's some people who have problems with that. They see this passage and they say, you know, why would Jesus kill all these pigs? First question they might have is, why would Jesus allow these animals to suffer? My response to that would be basically this farmer had a contract with McDonald's, and they were going to be, next week they're going to turn into bacon anyways, so whatever. Maybe the more important question that people have here is, why would Jesus allow such a great financial loss to the pig farmer? And that's a good question. First off, we don't know the mind of God. I don't know, perhaps the pig farmer was an unethical and dishonorable businessman, and Jesus needed to level the playing field. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe Jesus was protecting the people in the area by sending the demons into the pigs. Would you rather have a bunch of pigs or a bunch of demons running loose? Maybe Jesus wanted to show that the value of one human life or one soul is greater than thousands of pigs. Maybe Jesus had some other sovereign purpose in mind. Remember, last chapter, the previous passage, we discover that Jesus is Lord over creation. He's Lord over the wind and the waves and all of creation, which would include the pigs. And he can do whatever he likes with the pigs if he's Lord of creation. Whatever the case, the gospel writers, and particularly Mark, they're not concerned with these questions. There's something bigger at hand, much bigger at hand. If Jesus has authority over nature and the wind and the waves, and if he can have complete control over thousands of demons at one time, Jesus can do whatever he likes with a bunch of pigs. I have no problem going without bacon for a while, although that would be sad if we had no bacon on Saturday. The super God-man again is proving once again that he is who he claims to be, and he is worthy of our worship. Amen. In verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They should have been overjoyed that this man was freed from the powers of Satan. But instead, they were afraid. There's a lot of irony in this passage. The first one is that, on one hand, the demons are pleading with Jesus to allow them to stay. And on the other hand, the people are pleading with Jesus to leave. How ironic. There's people in this world who I believe know God exists. They know that perhaps this God exists and he does good things for people. And they might even admit that God has done good things for them personally. But yet they would rather reject him. Why is that the case? Why do people reject this good God? Well, we know that when Jesus comes into our life, he needs to make changes that our sinful natures just don't quite like sometimes. Sometimes we let fear, we let ignorance, we let selfishness get in the way. And that's what's going on here with these people. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. And again, more irony, the people begged Jesus to leave, while this man begs Jesus to go with him. Instead, Jesus tells the man to go to his own people and tell them what the Lord has done for him. And so impossible situation, one check mark. What everyone else from a human perspective thought was final, confirmed, hopeless, walk away from, Jesus fixes just like that, just with a few words. Now we move on to the next story. It's actually two different stories happening within the same story at verse 21. Verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. No words are spoken apparently by Jesus, and Jesus just simply gets up and he goes. So Jesus went with him. Now, who is Jairus? He was a synagogue leader, it says here. And what is a synagogue leader? It's important for us to maybe ask that question. Now, a synagogue leader would have been prominent laymen. They were not priests. Maybe they had some responsibility to oversee the worship, the administration of the synagogue, maybe maintain the building. A possible equivalent of someone in our world, in our day, might be an elder or a trustee or a committee head leader in our church, someone who was just a prominent leader in their religious setting. And so whatever the case, we just know that Jairus was a prominent Jewish leader. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that this daughter that he was asking Jesus help for was his only daughter. And then, of course, Jesus gets up and goes with Jairus. And then the story, while Jesus is heading over to help this family, the story gets interrupted with story and situation number two. Continuing on in verse 24, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. One of the questions that you might be curious about, what kind of bleeding was it? Although we don't know for sure, the assumption is that she was dealing with some kind of menstrual disorder. And not only would this have been difficult physically, but socially as well, as she would have been limited in her religious life. You may not know, but when a woman was on her period in these days, she wasn't allowed to participate in public religious activity. So she would have been without for 12 years. In addition to that, she wasn't allowed to be touched by anyone. And so for 12 years, she can't participate in religious ceremonies, public ceremonies, and she can't be touched. And so it would have been a very sad situation. And so in her case, again, it's an impossible situation. It's confirmed. It's final. It's hopeless. The doctors, the best of the best doctors, cannot help. There's nothing more that can be done. Or can there? And if the doctors couldn't help her after spending all she had, she should simply give up. Well, what happens next? Verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Story, impossible story number two, Jesus takes care of it. He provides healing. And this story, Jesus is healing what the doctors can't cure. Notice that Jesus credits her faith for her healing, and I think he's really referring to faith, her faith in Jesus that heals her. Notice that he also calls her daughter. You know, Jesus really could have been harsh with this woman. After all, she's doing this in secret. She's touching him while she's ceremonially unclean, which would have made an average Jewish person probably upset. But instead, Jesus takes the time to lovingly affirm her. And so we also discover in this passage that Jesus actually cares about human suffering. He's concerned. He loves his people, and he's concerned about human suffering. So that's story number two. Two impossible situations. Check mark, check mark. And then we go back to story number three in verse, where are we? 35. Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? And so again, story number three, it's confirmed. It's final. It's hopeless. It's impossible. There's nothing more that can be done. Now, unlike the others Jesus just has miraculously helped and healed, this one surely is beyond help. She's dead. I mean, Jesus, he should just simply offer his condolences and move on. That's what he should do. But that's what he doesn't do. And the story continues. What happens? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. And notice their reaction. They laughed at him. In other words, this girl was confirmed to be dead and everyone knew it. They would have thought he was a bit nuts by suggesting that this girl was sleeping. Now by this man suggest, or by Jesus suggesting that this girl was just sleeping, I think Jesus was saying that he was going to bring her back to life. And so here we go, continuing on in the story, continuing on verse 40. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. I would be too. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Wow-wee. Yeah. And so we end our chapter with Jesus raising a little girl from death to life. You can imagine that they were amazed, as I would have been too if I were there. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen anyone been raised from death to life. Have you? You know, to be honest, I do hear stories of that happening in different countries where people are raising people from the dead in Jesus' name. It does happen, and I believe it happens. I personally have never seen it. But either way you cut the cake, it is absolutely amazing. And so I just want to summarize where we're at so far with what we've learned. And so here we go. In this chapter, Jesus does the impossible, not once, not twice, but three times. You know, we could have entitled this message today, the Super God Man, Mission Impossible, because it really was three Mission Impossibles. Jesus, first of all, he meets this demon-possessed man. whom the people could not deal with, they could not contain. It's impossible. It's done. Leave them alone. But yet Jesus, he cast out thousands of demons in with a few words. Next, the second possible situation, impossible situation, was that she interacted with someone whom the doctors could not cure, they could not help. She spent everything she had. It was hopeless. It was done. It was impossible. But Jesus does the possible in an impossible situation, and he heals her. And he doesn't even say a few words. He's just standing there, and she just touches his clothes, and that's all it took. Third situation, a little girl dies. She's confirmed to be dead. People are already mourning. This is, of all impossible situations, this is it. It's confirmed, it's final, it's hopeless. But yet Jesus heals this girl by simply holding her hand and saying a couple words. That is absolutely mind-blowing. And I want to say that Jesus, he's in the business of making possible what humans call impossible. And here again, we are reminded of the greatness and uniqueness of Jesus, the super God man. Again, I want to drill it into our heads that there is no one in the entire planet and all of history who compares to Jesus. A lot of people in our world, they say, oh man, I follow this person or this God or that God. Nah, we're all the same. No way, man. No way. There is none other than Jesus, the super God man, who can raise the dead, heal the sick, and be in control of the wind and the waves. And I pray that we grasp that as we interact with our friends and our family, and as they say, you know, it's nice you follow Jesus and I follow someone else, who, you know. No, Jesus is unlike any person that ever lived, and I'm sorry if I repeated that too much, but I need to repeat that, because our culture is just so relativistic and so accepting of so many different beliefs and religions that you need to know that Jesus is unlike any other person that ever lived. He's the super God man. I want to invite the worship team to come back and the prayer team to set themselves up. And I want to ask you this. There might be someone here that needs to come forward for prayer, and I want to ask you this. You know, what impossible situation are you in right now? Have you been told to give up? Are you in a hopeless situation? Whatever it is, know that nothing is too great for this super God man, Jesus Christ. There is no impossible situation in your life that Jesus can't help you with. And lastly, and I want to say this, actually. You know, if you have a situation that you're thinking of right now and you need prayer for that, I'm going to invite you to come forward to speak with someone on the prayer team. They'll be identified with a prayer tag. But I also want to say this. You know, other than Jesus performing miracles in impossible situations, these three stories have something else in common. Do you know what that is? In each story, each person fell down at the feet of Jesus in humility. I just want to say, whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, whatever impossible situation you're facing, I want to invite you to fall at the feet of Jesus today in humility. And I want to say you're welcome to come forward for prayer. Invite him to help you. I think really, whoever we are, whether we've been Christians for 50 years or you're not even a Christian, maybe you don't even know who Jesus is, it's important for us to be continually falling at the feet of Jesus in humility. And so if you are here as well, if you have any prayer need today, I just want to welcome you to come forward and talk to someone on the prayer team. And remember, for us to always be living with a heart of humility before Jesus, that we're willing to fall at his feet, no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance. Let me pray. Jesus, you are the God who does the impossible. You are unlike any person who's ever lived and ever walked this planet. You are fully God and fully man, and we love you. Thank you for bringing hope to the hopeless. Lord, help us to trust in you in every circumstance. Help us not to be hard-hearted towards you, as we talked about last week. But rather, Lord, help us to find joy in bowing at your feet, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.